Well, I can tell the weather's nicer. We have twice as many people here this week as we did last week, so hopefully that will continue to be nice from this point forward. Seems like every year we have about that 2-week span of just frigid, you know, 0-degree weather, so hopefully we're past that. So, well, great. I want to talk today about the power of forgiveness. You know, we all have experienced guilt and shame, you know. We're not perfect. We're human beings. We do things that we later feel guilty about. We feel bad about what we've done, right? Sometimes we experience shame. And shame is that part of guilt that includes embarrassment, humiliation, even maybe self-deprivation because of what we've done. It's horrible, powerful things that can control our lives, affect our futures. So I want to talk about guilt and shame in that they are powerful and deadly poisons that can ruin and destroy, you know, our souls. We've all danced with these forces as part of the human condition of sin and depravity. Some of us are bound up and reeling with the destruction inside. We wear masks, we smile, but deep down inside, we're a wreck, right? We carry these loads of guilt and shame and sometimes even self-hatred. And we cover that up, of course, you know, publicly, but privately we experience torment. God's plan for us is to deliver us from that. That's not what he's intended for us. The freedom that forgiveness provides is absolutely understated, most often misunderstood. It's in and through forgiveness that we find liberation, that we can experience a true cleansing from guilt and shame and enter into that place of peace and joy from the storm of remorse and disgrace. So today we're going to look at some of these true and time-tested ideas surrounding forgiveness. I'm going to start with a quote by Alexander Pope. "To err is human, to forgive is divine." We're all human. We get that part right. We're all therefore sinners. And as sinners, we hurt one another. And as a result, we experience guilt and shame. And if we want to change that, we got to move from the human part to the divine part. We need an encounter with the divine. We need an encounter with God. And it's by his grace and his power that we can receive forgiveness. And not only receive forgiveness, but become an instrument of forgiveness towards others. Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 17. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give thanks to God, the Father, through him." There's a lot there. A lot of beautiful, beautiful things, virtues that can be cultivated. That as we do that, we enter into that freedom, that peace, and that joy, therefore representing Christ to those around us. Let's unpack this passage. I'm going to start with verse 12. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. He's saying, you know, think about this. You're chosen by God. You're accepted by God. You're holy unto him. You're beloved already. In light of that acceptance, in light of that love of God towards you, you develop a compassionate heart. Work on being compassionate towards those around you, being kind toward those around you, right? Showing humility. Humility is when you treat other people as more important than you. Learning to treat others as more important than you. That's humility. Meekness. What that means is this. You have the power and the strength to take that schmendrick out. Yiddish for jerk. Think of when you drive and all the jerks on the road, right? Because we're never a jerk. Okay, anyway. Meekness is when you have the power, the authority, the means to address the situation, and you instead let it go. That's meekness. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels when he was being crucified, but he didn't. He was meek. He had a plan, a purpose that he was focused on. And be patient. Be patient. I've had to learn that over the years. Patience is a beautiful thing. Learning to wait on the Lord is a beautiful thing. Whenever you get in a rush and you try to make things happen, that's when we make mistakes. When we learn to wait on the Lord, beautiful things happen. Goes on to say in verse 13, bearing one another. Bearing with one another. It means putting up with one another. What does that mean? Being nice to your brother who's acting like a schmendrick, right? Be nice anyway. Put up with them. You know, you may not like his behavior. It may put you off or whatever, but you know what? It's okay. You do that with others, and they're bearing up with you. So learn to bear up with one another, to put up with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Being forgiven is so liberating. I don't know about you. I've hurt people. I have sinned. I've even hurt myself from time to time. And I've carried the guilt and the shame of that. And having the Father forgive me, coming into an encounter with the love of God and knowing that he's forgiven me and that he's lifted that off me and that he doesn't even remember it anymore, so liberating, right? We all know what that's like. It gives you a new start in life to be able to move on. I mean, how do you move on when you got all this baggage reminding you that you're a schmendrick? It's when God lifts that off you that you have this liberation to go and to start over again. His mercies are new every morning. There's never a day that you're not going to need his grace and forgiveness. And then he moves on and he says, and because you've experienced that, turn around and give that to others. Give that to others. There are a few sins that are more grievous than unforgiveness. But unforgiveness is one of the big, big sins. Why? Because forgiveness is one of the fundamental benefits resulting from the crucifixion of Jesus. He carried the sin of the world, suffered on our behalf in order to forgive us. He has so much grace for each and every one of us, but not as much when it comes to unforgiveness. Seeing how he has forgiven us of all things, and yet we hold aught against a brother or a sister whose sin against us is minuscule compared to our sins against our God. God says, I've forgiven you of everything. You're going to hold your brother to account, your sister to account? Don't do that. Don't do that. He freely and extravagantly forgave you. Therefore, forgive one another. It requires that of all of us. So what does unforgiveness do for us, by the way? Do we get something out of that? Why would we be unforgiving? What is it that we gain from unforgiveness, right? If we refuse to forgive, what we gain is this thing called bitterness. What we gain is this thing called vengeance, right? Where we want to make sure that they get paid back. Where we want to be the principal person that pays them back. In the end, it never works out. In fact, what we discover, right, is the spirit of unforgiveness, in that it's like a cancer that grows until it destroys our souls. On top of that, we may lose the forgiveness of God and be handed over to the tormentors. It's the most shocking parable, in my opinion, that Jesus gives. One of the things that really helped me come to terms with forgiving people is found in Matthew 18, 21 through 34. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how often do I have to forgive a believer who wrongs me? Seven times? Peter thought that was a lot. Peter thought he was being full of grace. I won't forgive you once, I'll forgive you twice, I'll forgive you three times. In fact, I'll forgive you seven times. He's thinking, you know, this is a pretty good deal. And Jesus answered him, I tell you, not just seven times, but 70 times seven. Basically, what Jesus was saying was, you forgive him always until the end of the world. You forgive infinitely your brother and sister of their wrongs against you. Then he tells the parable of the kingdom. This is why the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to do this, a servant owed him $1 million and was brought to him. Because he could not pay off the debt, the master ordered him, his wife, his children, and all that he had to be sold to pay off the account. Then the servant fell at the master's feet and said, please, be patient with me. I will repay everything. The master felt sorry for his servant and freed him and canceled his debt. But when that servant went away, he found a servant who owed him $100. He grabbed the servant he found, began to choke him, yelling, pay what you owe. Then the other servant fell at his feet and begged him, please be patient with me, I will repay you. But he refused. Instead, he turned away and had that servant put into prison until he would repay what he owed. The other servants who worked with him saw what had happened and felt very sad. They told their master the whole story. Then the master sent for him and said to him, you evil servant, I canceled your entire debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have treated the other servant as mercifully as I treated you? Verse 34. His master was so angry that he handed him over to the torturers until he would repay everything that he owed. And how long would that be? Oh, yeah, his debt was $1 million. His debt was more than he could ever earn in several lifetimes. And his master said, and that's the amount of time that I'm going to hand you over to those torturers. And here, of course, is where the rubber meets the road, verse 35. That is what my Father in heaven will do to you. He's talking to believers. That is what my Father in heaven will do to you if each of you does not sincerely forgive other believers. Now, I don't know how well that fits into your theology, but it blew mine up. Blew mine up. I think God is really radically serious about this issue of forgiveness. You say, well, easier said than done. You don't know what has been done to me. In fact, if you experience what I've experienced, you too will hold on to your hurts and grievances. You too would hold your violator accountable. Really. I'm going to say that you're not alone in your circumstances or pain. If anyone has lived any length of time at all, they've experienced pain and suffering. It's part of the human condition. You're not the only one. Forgiving the one who has hurt you does not release that person from being accountable. So oftentimes we say, no, I'm not going to forgive that person because you think forgiveness includes they're off the hook. And I'm here to say it has nothing to do with them being held accountable. Our job is to forgive. God will hold them accountable. No one gets away with anything. God is just. He is fair. He is equitable. We can trust him for what he wants to do. God's word says this, again, my loved ones, do not seek revenge. Instead, allow God's wrath to make sure justice is served. Turn it over to him, for the scriptures say, revenge is mine, and I will settle all scores. Can we trust God for that? He has an infinite amount of ways to bring people to account. When we forgive someone, and what I've learned to do is to include in my prayer, because I verbalize it. I want my own ears to hear it. I want my own soul to reverberate, you know, with what I'm saying. I tell God, God, I forgive, and then I say the name. And then I also include what that person did to me. And how I feel about it. God's my therapist. I talk with him. I get it all out. And in the end, I say, I forgive. And in that forgiveness, I let them go. I will not hold them to account. I give them to you. And I say, God, you make them accountable any way you want, including free pass. No consequences. Because you're just, you know all things, you take all things into consideration. But I can trust you because I know you're fair, equitable, and just. Then I let it go. I let God take care of it. I cannot tell you how many times I've done that, and he has righted the wrong in such a beautiful way that I never would have anticipated. And every time I tried to do my own thing and took vengeance, it never worked out. It made matters worse for me. I remember as a young pastor, gosh, I'm just preaching and I have very little experience. And being 65 now, I got all kinds of traction. I've tested the word and I know why he says what he says because it's true. We do it our way, it never works out. When we do it his way, it always works out. He's trustworthy. He's compassionate. He's just. As a pastor of over 30 years, I've heard so many gut-wrenching stories. And I've seen unforgiveness poison and destroy people's lives. And I've also seen people forgive and then find peace, healing, and freedom. What I've learned is that forgiveness is as much for you as it is the one that offended you. Maybe even more so. God's kingdom's upside down in terms of what this world says about the same things. Let me tell you the story of a childhood friend of mine. I've known him since we were both 8 years old. We're the same age. And although we grew up together, I didn't know all the things he went through till later on. But I knew that his home setting was pretty messed up. It's filled with anger and rage, domestic violence. His mom and dad divorced when he was about 8 years old. A really bitter, bad divorce. As a result, of course, of all the rage and domestic violence. A couple of years later, she remarries. And the guy she remarries, or the guy that she marries, is worse than the first husband. Now he has a stepdad who's even worse. The stepdad has a drinking problem, and he has an anger problem. So when he got drunk, which was most of the time, he'd beat him and his brothers, physically assault him and his brothers. He told me the story of coming into the kitchen when he was about 9 years old, 10 years old, and he saw his stepdad hit his mother in her face. He just rushed, ran right into him. "You don't hit my mom. You don't hit my mom." He turned and hit him in the face, sent him in the air on his back. He hit his head on the floor and split it open. His mom is begging him, "We got to take him in. We got to take him in. He's bleeding. You know, he's going to need stitches." And of course, his stepdad said no, knowing that he'd probably go to jail over that. So he refused her from taking him in. And she was scared enough because of the physical violence that she didn't do that, even though that's her son. Yeah, they got out some butterfly bandages and they closed the wound with some butterfly bandages. He later, when he was in his 20s, told me this story. I was over his house one night and told me this story. He said his mom was out of town. I think she was visiting family or whatever. She was out of town. Stepdad stayed home. Said he was drunk one night and he's all worked up. And he got him and all of his brothers out of bed and made them line up in the living room. And in a drunken rage, he told them that he was going to kill them all that night. He had a handgun. He's waving it around, pointing it at each of the sons, the brothers, at different times. Then he walked over to my friend, stuck the gun in his face, and pulled the trigger. And of course, the gun wasn't loaded. It's just this messed up guy trying to terrorize these boys because he's so warped himself. My friend said, "I was so frightened when he pulled that trigger." He says, "I was so frightened, I wet my pants right there." He then broke down and started crying, wept for several minutes. He just got up and walked out of the room. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to do. I mean, he's like 6 foot two, 235, just cut, he's just a big athletic guy, crying, broken. Gets up and walks out. I went home. Well, his mom divorced his stepdad. A couple years later, finally found a good man that really loved her. And they made plans to get married, and the week of her wedding, her former husband, the stepdad, he called her up and said, "Hey, I heard about the wedding." He began to apologize profusely over and over and over. "I'm so sorry. I was such a terrible husband. You were so good in every way. I deserved the divorce. You were right. I am so sorry. I'm truly, sincerely happy for you. I'm so happy for you." He says, I want to give you a wedding gift. What I'd like to do is just pick you up. I know you're getting married at the end of the week. Pick you up. I'm going to take you out to a really nice restaurant and just want to make things right between us. What, you know, as my wedding gift to you. So she said, great, let's do it. My friend said when he found out that this guy was going to come pick her up and take her out, he told his mom, "Mom, you can't go. He's a bad dude. You cannot go with him." And she says, "No, everything's all right. You know, just calm down." He says, "No, Mom, you can't go." And so he got so upset, he started crying. And so, you know, this guy shows up, and his mom says, "Go to your room. Go to your room." He says, "I turned and I went to my room, fell on my bed, crying. I heard him start his truck." He had glass packs, for those that are old enough. Those were just mufflers that sounded really loud. It made your car sound really like it was a great car, and it wasn't. It was the cheap version of making your car sound great, okay? So anyway, he had these glass packs on his truck, so he recognized that, of course. And he said, "As I heard him drive off with my mom in that truck," he says, "I knew I would never see my mother again." He says, "I knew that." Sure enough, she didn't come home that night. She didn't come home the next day. The wedding didn't take place. Week after week, month after month, he started a huge investigation, put a number of detectives on the case, and they couldn't find anything that could pin any wrongdoing on this guy. What they did find is some blood in the back of his pickup truck, in the bed, and they found some blood on an axe in his toolbox. But still, they couldn't pin anything on him. And so what they did is they pretty much, I mean, they knew he killed her, but they just couldn't prove it. And there was no body. So they're searching for the body because that's going to put it all together. So this guy was a contractor. He's working on the Chatfield Dam before it was built. You know, the Chatfield Dam, right? So he's one of the major contractors out there, and he's working on that place. So years, this is years later, they actually went and I don't know how they do it, but it's where they dredged the whole bottom of the reservoir to look for the body. They did that like three times because they knew that he killed her. And so one of the detectives said, "Well, here's our problem. We think because he knew where the foundation, where the cement is going to be poured for the foundation of the dam itself, we think he killed her, buried her where they poured the concrete, knowing that that would never be dug up." So because there was no body, the case went cold. And about a couple years later, they pronounced her dead so that the family could do a funeral and move on, but no one was charged. No one was charged. Now, a couple decades later, he gets a call from a detective. She says, "You know, this case is about ready to reach its statute of limitations. It has about 2 weeks, and then after that, no matter what happens, no legal action can be taken." And he said, "Okay, so why are you telling me this?" She said, "Because we have a new tool now, a new forensic tool that we've never had before that we think may give us the breakthrough that we've been looking for." He said, "What is it?" She said, "DNA testing. We have the blood still that was in the truck and on the axe. We have that still. And so if you're willing and you'll give us your blood, a sample of your blood, we could connect that. And if that matches your mother, we can file charges. We've got him." He said, "Do it." So he gave the samples, of course, and of course it was his mother, 99.98 or whatever, you know, just connected. So they got a warrant. He was in another state working on another major project with his company. They walked onto the job site. gave him the warrant, arrested him right there, brought him back to Colorado, and they charged him and convicted him and sent him to prison for the rest of his life. Now, I didn't know all that was going on, but I'm watching TV one night, and it was either Channel 7 or Channel 9 News. All of a sudden, my friend's being interviewed. I think, hey, that's my friend. It's being interviewed on the news. It's like Channel 9. I mean, it's like the real deal here in the Denver metro area, you know? And he's in front of his house. I recognized his house, and I thought, wow, what's going on? So this person's saying, yeah, you know, this is like a breakthrough thing. You know, there was only a couple weeks, and the DNA, all this kind of stuff. And how do you feel about this? You know, how do you feel? What do you want done to this guy? Brett says, well, I don't really want anything done. And the person interviewing said, what? You know, he killed your mother. He says, I know that. He said, but I forgave him decades ago. He says, I forgave him and let that go decades ago. I gave that to the Lord. He says, you know, my life was so messed up. I was so jacked. I was such a messed up person anyway. And I found Jesus, and he forgave me of all my sins. And I knew this much, because I was forgiven, I needed to forgive. Not only him, but for my own sake, I needed to forgive. So I forgave him. So I have no ill will towards him at this point. The courts can do what they want to do. You know, that's their deal. He said, but I have no ill will. I've moved on. I have forgiven him. I thought, man, it was powerful. I was just like blown away by that. That was just amazing in every way. He went on to say, you know, I have peace and joy in my life. In spite of what's happened, I have peace and joy in my life. And I know that that came through forgiving this person for what he did. In Colossians 3:15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. It's the pathway to peace and well-being. Meister Eckhart said this, if the only prayer you said in your whole life was thank you, that would suffice. That would suffice. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. One of the earmarks of being saved is a spirit of thankfulness. You know, if you've been forgiven, it's just hard not to grin. You know, to know that your sins are as far as the east is from the west and God doesn't remember them and he's given you eternity, you know, the peace and the joy that that produces is remarkable. And how do we sustain that? How do we cultivate that? By being thankful, by verbalizing our thanksgiving, by singing, through worship. I love worshipers. I love the worshipers that bring us the music, the songs, all of that. I just spend so much time every day listening to the high praises of God. It's amazing the peace and the joy that comes as a result of that. It's easy to forgive when you realize that you've been forgiven. It's easy to say, God, I'll let you hold people accountable. My friend discovered that. He forgave him. He moved on. And years later, God says, I'm bringing him in. He's going to prison. God held him accountable. God brought that to pass. He righted those wrongs in a beautiful way, a way that my friend could never have done on his own. And it started and was birthed through his own forgiveness towards this man who killed his mom. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In conclusion, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Receive the forgiveness of the Lord for your own sins. We are all victims and we're all perpetrators when you think about it. We've all been offended and sinned against, and we've also sinned against others. So receive the forgiveness of God. Know that you were forgiven. He doesn't remember your sins anymore. As far as the east is from the west, they are forgiven. Every day that you sin, he's washing and cleansing you. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord no longer takes into account. If he's done that for you, forgive your perpetrators. Forgive those who have offended you. Let them go. Verbalize to God, God, I forgive them. And then forgive yourself for the ways that you've badgered yourself through your own guilt and shame. I've seen this over and over and over. Some of the toughest cases are the people who hurt themselves through their own shame or their own guilt or their own problems. They become deceived, begin to hate themselves. They experience suicidal ideation, maybe cutting, eventually trying to take their lives. God is saying to you, forgive yourself. You are loved. So forgive yourself. Look at me. Not the phone. I want you to get this. You're loved. Love yourself. God loves you. Love yourself. God forgave you. Forgive yourself. And cultivate a spirit of thankfulness and find your footing in him. Find your life in him. Go forward with confidence and joy and know that your life is precious. Precious to God, therefore precious to you. You are loved so much by God and by us. Well, that's not the end, but I'm out of time, so we'll stop there, all right? Open your hearts this week. Receive afresh the love of God and extend that to others, especially those who have offended you. Shabbat shalom.